Our meditation is going to be in Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20 this morning. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Last week we began looking at Paul's conclusions from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 8. Now he begins to draw conclusions from all of that argument. And last week we looked at his conclusion of the depravity of man. We saw that there is a universality of human depravity, that is, every single individual, man, woman, and child, is morally depraved. There is a pervasiveness to each individual's depravity. It touches every part of his being. There is a complete disablement because of this depravity. Man is not able by himself to please God or be righteous in his sight. And then there were illustrations of the depravity focusing on the sins of the tongue and sins of violence in humanity. And all of these points were proven from Old Testament texts, which shows how the New Testament reverences Old Testament scripture. Sometimes you will meet with Christians who think that there ought to be a strict division between Old Testament and New Testament. But as you begin to read the New Testament in the Gospels and the Epistles, almost every doctrine is established by Old Testament texts, which shows a different approach than that of those who want to divide the Testaments. Now, this morning we're going to notice a conclusion concerning the law. And that's what he's talking about in verses 19 and 20. A conclusion about the depravity of man, a conclusion about the law. Now, it's very interesting as he comes down to showing the importance and the centrality and the greatness of the gospel that he's preaching, that he can't stop talking about the law. In verse 19, he speaks about it. In verse 20, in verse 21, in verse 22, in verse 28, in verse 31, he keeps coming back to the law, the law, the law, the law, the law. And that tells us something about the importance of the law, that he cannot escape talking about it. And there are some people that wish we would not talk about the law, but the New Testament talks about the law. The first thing that we notice in his conclusion in verses 19 and 20 is the universal obligation of men to the law. Now follow what the apostle says at the beginning of verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. People who are under the commandments, people who are subject to its requirements, people to whom the sanctions apply. By sanctions, we mean the promises of the law to those who keep it and the threats of the law to those who break it. The law only applies to those who are under the law. Now, that's the first statement that he makes, and it's very simple, but he completely insists upon this as he goes on in the book of Romans. Just look at chapter 4 and verse 15. At the end of verse 15, he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. All right? If people are not under the law, then they cannot be sinners. They must be under a law to be sinners. If there is no law, there's no transgression. When he gets to chapter 5, he repeats the same thing. Romans 5 and verse 13, the last half of that verse, sin is not taken into account when there is no law. The law applies to those who are under the law. Congress in the United States passes many laws, but none of them apply to the Chinese. None of them apply to the Jamaicans or people of other nations. It's only to people who are under the law of the Congress of the United States. Perhaps the state of Pennsylvania may pass a law that is more wise, more effective than any other state in the nation passes, but it only applies to those who live in Pennsylvania. It doesn't apply to anybody in New Jersey, anybody in Nevada. that law is only for those who are under the law. And that's the point that is being made there. But now this law that Paul is talking about, who is under this law? We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. This particular law to which he is speaking will silence every mouth, and the whole world will be held accountable by this law. So he is speaking about a law that is universal. And of course you know that he is really drawing a conclusion from what he has already said, and in chapter 2, he tells us what law he is talking about. The Jews had that law in written form and spoken form in the Ten Commandments, and we have it the same way. And until 75 years ago, every Christian church for generations that went before diligently taught the Ten Commandments, because it is the law of God. And he tells us that the Jews had it verbally. They had it written. They had it spoken from Mount Sinai, written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. They had that law. But what about the people who never read the Bible, never heard of the Bible, never heard of the Ten Commandments? Well, Paul dealt with that in chapter 2 in verses 13 to 15. When he tells us that the requirements of that very same law are written on the hearts of all men. And the requirements of this moral law show itself in the activity of the human conscience. You find that in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Same law. And every example of this law that he gives us in chapter 2 comes from the Ten Commandments. Whether he's applying it to the Jew who had the verbal law or to the Gentile who had it written on his heart, as all human beings have. Now, since the law was published to all men are under the law. And what the law has to say to those who are under the law. And the law speaks to everyone who is here, because you know it from the spoken word, and those of you who never heard the Ten Commandments have the requirements of that same law written on your heart. You know it by instinct. Well, this moral code, this published definition of righteousness, applies to every mouth and to the whole world. So there is universal obligation to this law that he is talking about. That's the first point that he makes. The second conclusion that he draws about the law is to tell us how this law will function in the day of judgment. How this law will function in the day of judgment. In other words, you and I live under authority. You may not like authority. You may rebel against authority. Most of us have spent a great deal of our energy trying to get free from the authority that we live under in this world. And that's what Psalm 2 is about. Psalm 2 tells us that all the nations are gathering together on a battlefield, and that the whole purpose for all the noise and excitement and energy of the human race is to get freed from the law of God. Let's break the bands of God. Let's get rid of God's law, the law of his Messiah. But that is a futile activity. It is a vain activity, because the one who sits in heaven laughs. He published the law. He declared what the law was. He will hold the world accountable to the law. God goes on with his purposes, regardless of the rebellions of men, unaffected by them. And so the rest of Psalm 2 tells us what he has done about it. God's authority is expressed in his law. What he requires of us is in the law. The Ten Commandments, spoken and written at Mount Sinai, the same requirements written on our hearts, coming out of our consciences, whether we read the Ten Commandments or whether we don't. The law says you live under authority. And if that grinds your socks, there is nothing you can do about it. You are still under that authority. Furthermore, you live in a world of moral accountability. That is, God is going to call each one of you, me, every human being, to account. There is a day coming in which we will be called to account. Sometimes it seems like these great commandments, there's a God in heaven and he says, you shall not steal. Well, maybe as a child, you thought, if I steal something, is God going to get me? And when you were a child, you stole something that didn't belong to you, and you looked up, and no lightning struck you, and you looked around, and nobody saw you, and nothing happened to you. And maybe you were afraid for a while, thinking, when's it going to come? When is something going to happen to me? And nothing happened. And then you stole again, and you realize, hey, I'm pretty good at this. I can get away with this. And you look around at other people who pay no attention to God's law, who do not live by God's law, who obviously break it left and right. And not only do they seem to get away with it, but they seem to prosper more than other people. They are richer, they are happier, they do not have problems in their lives. And you say, what's going on here? God gave a law. He said, you break the law, there's going to be punishment. I haven't seen any punishment. Well, there is a day of judgment when every individual must stand before God and give account for himself according to this law. This is a conclusion. Again, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, he talked about the day of judgment. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he talked about the day of judgment. It's interesting that when Paul preached the gospel to the heathen, he went to Mars Hill. And one of the things he preached on in Mars Hill, where he spoke to the Greek philosophers, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And do you know that the application of his preaching the resurrection of Christ on Mars Hill, do you remember that? We usually speak about the resurrection as the hope of our bodies being glorified like Christ's resurrected body was glorified. We usually speak of that as the sign that God accepted his sacrifice and all who put their trust in him are justified. But that wasn't the application that Paul made when he was speaking to the Greek philosophers. He said this, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man that he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead by the power of God, that was proof to all the world that the day is coming when you will be judged by that man who rose from the dead. And that was the application that the Apostle Paul made on that occasion. Each one will give an account for every instance of law breaking. You live in a world of authority, you live in a world of accountability, you live in a world of complete justice. God is going to balance all the accounts in the end. Sometimes you look to the courts of the United States, you wish that they would give you justice when somebody has mistreated you. Sometimes it doesn't come. But there is a court that will make everything just. And it's the court of God at the end of the world, and it will operate according to this law. Now, how will this law operate in that court? How will that law function when people stand before God in the day of judgment? Well, you notice that it will accomplish two things in verse 19. What the law says to those who are under the law to stop every mouth or to silence every mouth in the day of judgment. All self-defense will cease. All excuses as to why I broke the law will fall away. All evasions of responsibility will be gone. Every mouth will be stopped. Now, the law is going to function on that day of judgment, so the law is still in force. And those people who want to say that the law has been done away are seriously, seriously wrong. That law will stop the mouths of men in the day of judgment, because people are under that law. In the book of Job, Job was going on and on in arguments about how he was righteous, and he would like to talk about how God had brought such suffering upon him. He would like to argue with God. that God had no reason to shoot all of these painful arrows at him. Well, when we come to the end of the book of Job, God said, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? And that's all God had to say. And Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy, and how can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth, and I will say no more. His mouth was stopped when he faced God. And so will every sinner's mouth be stopped. And then, in verse 19, it says, not only will the law silence the mouths of men in the presence of God, but the law will show that the whole world is guilty before God. That's how other translations use it, but even that's not accurate. The word really means everyone is subject to the punishment of God. And it gives more of a sense of that thief on the cross who, when other people were reviling Jesus Christ, he said to the man on the other side of the cross, you ought to be silent because we are getting what we deserved. The law on the day of judgment will convince everyone that whatever he receives from God, whatever the punishment, he deserves it. He will be silent. There will be no self-defense. He will say from the depths of his being, I deserve what I'm getting. Well then, we have the universal application of the law, and we have what the law will do on the day of judgment, but then we have, in Paul's conclusion, the function of the law in the gospel. How does this law function in the gospel? Very important question for every Christian to answer. How does this law function in the gospel? I know how it will function on the day of judgment. How will it function in the gospel? If that law is brought out in the day of judgment and opened up and my works put beside the law so that my mouth is stopped and I confess I deserve the punishment of God, how does it function in the gospel? First of all, in verse 20, there's a way in which the law cannot function. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. That's not a possibility. The law does not show us how we as sinners can be right with God. No one in all the world, no sinner, will be declared righteous by God on the last day on the basis of what he has done, on the basis of his good deeds. Now, that's important because there are many people who think that if they are better than other people around them, that God will favor them rather than the people that they know are worse than they are. How many people have that theory? And sometimes you talk to people in the church, and they think they're the good people, and they're not conscious of how they've ever sinned. That's sad to meet a person like that who thinks he's a Christian, but unaware that he's ever sinned. But these people exist. I've had the conversations. You may have had the conversations. No one is going to be justified in God's sight or declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of what he has done, on the basis of following the commandments. It will not happen. Listen to Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Because it is written, and it's written in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. Continually do everything that is written in the law. If you fail to do everything continually, you're cursed by the law. And so In Galatians 3 and verse 11, it concludes this way, clearly no one is justified before God by the law. That's just what our text says. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by his personal observing of the law. That's not going to happen. That's how the law does not function in the gospel. Now we have to look in verse 20 at how it does function in the gospel. Now there are many people who have realized that it's impossible to receive the approval of God on the basis of keeping the law. And therefore they don't want to hear any more about the law. They say, well then it's useless. Get rid of it. It won't serve that purpose. If you step into your automobile and reach in your pocket and pull out a coin, that coin will not start the ignition. Since it will not start the ignition, do you throw it out the window and say, I never want to see that coin again? No, the coin is useful for something, but it won't start the ignition. The law is useful in the gospel, but not as showing the way that people are going to be approved of or accepted by God. But there is a very important function of the law in the gospel. And you have it at the end of verse 20. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. And that is all important to receiving the gospel. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. Through the law, we realize that we have sinned. In the psychology of conversion, of passing from death to life, what happens in the mind of man? What man is aware of when he passes from death to life? The first thing that he becomes aware of is a consciousness of sin. We call it the conviction of sin. In John 16 and verse 8, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin through the law. People realize through the law that they are lawbreakers. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. And through the law we become aware that we are lawbreakers. We have in the gospel that wonderful story of the prodigal son who went far from his father's house, lived a life of sin, spending his money on drugs and parties and wasting himself with riotous living, doing nothing useful with his life. And the first thing that happened to him was he became aware, I have sinned against heaven, that is against God, and against my Father. I have sinned against heaven and against my Father. That was the first psychological step that led him to say, I'm going to arise and go back to my Father, and this is what I'm going to say to my Father. But the first thing, psychologically, that happened to him, he was aware that he was a sinner. And now there is hope for him because he's conscious of his sin. He's convicted of his sin. Those who are not convicted of sin do not seek a Savior. Do not seek pardon for sin. And the law was ordained not only to function in the judgment, but to function in the gospel, to make people aware that they are sinners, so that they will hunger and thirst for the Savior that God sent into the world, and believe on Him and receive eternal life as a free gift. But it's the humble that come to Christ. Martin Luther said, God wounds by His law, so that he may heal by the gospel. That's how you put it together. The law works together with the gospel. The law wounds the conscience. The gospel heals the conscience. Augustine said, if a man is not terrified and troubled, he is not to be comforted. But that's exactly what people are trying to do in Christianity today when they run to people and they start off with saying, God loves you. Well, if he loves me, then nothing's wrong, right? We need to talk about the terrors of the law and the justice of God and the day of judgment And the law has to bring them to a troubled conscience, or there is no comforting them. Only a wounded conscience will flee to Christ for mercy. The gospel is especially addressed to those who labor and are heavy laden. They are heavy laden because they have heard the law condemning them in their consciences. So the law functions in this way in the gospel. We talk about virtual reality today. Perhaps you've seen that people have designed helmets that you put on a person. And if you control all of the sound and all of the sight that goes before the eyes, you can duplicate the feeling that they are going through an experience. Maybe make them feel like they're bungee jumping over Niagara Falls. If you just put the right sounds and sequence of sights before their eyes, they'll begin to feel like they're bungee jumping over Niagara Falls. And the thrill of all that will be felt just by the sights and the sounds. It's virtual reality. Conviction of sin is the Holy Spirit's version of virtual reality. When by the law and the working of the Holy Spirit in the law, a person imagines himself standing before God in the day of judgment, condemned. He is terrified. He is troubled. He is anguished of spirit. And that is the preparation to send him to Christ for the gospel. You remember how this worked in Charles Dickens' story about Scrooge. Scrooge had a number of dreams, and it was like virtual reality. It was as if Tiny Tim were dead and buried. It was as if the Cratchit home had met with disaster. It was as if he himself were buried and known to everyone as a miser, and everyone hated him. And he heard people talking about him when he was already gone and buried. And that was virtual reality. And his life passed before his eyes until the sun rose. And suddenly he realized, I'm still here. There's still time to help Tiny Tim. There's still time to help the Cratchit family. There's still time to rescue my reputation. I don't have to die in that condition. I have to hurry up. I have to use the time. And he can't fill the day with enough activity. And so when the Holy Spirit convinces a man that he is about to step into the judgment of God and God's condemnation and future eternal punishment is going to fall upon him, and the law condemns him, and the law says this is what you deserve, and the law stops his mouth so that he has no answer. And suddenly he wakes up and he says, but it isn't the day of judgment. This is the day of grace. I will seek the Lord while he can still be found. I will call upon him while he is near. I can forsake my way. I can forsake my evil thoughts. And I will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ before that day arrives, which is certainly coming. Now you see, this is exactly how the apostle is saying the law is used. By the Holy Spirit, to bring the consciousness of sin, to make me aware that I do not have a righteousness in which to stand before God. And then notice what it says in verse 21. But now, it won't be there in the day of judgment, but now, if you find yourself in front of the judgment seat of God and you haven't taken care of this issue, this option will not be available. But now, a righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, apart from law keeping, has been made known. Where is it? I want to get it. In the day of judgment, I want to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of God. That's a righteousness he'll accept. A righteousness like his own. It's been made known. Where was it made known? In the Old Testament. The Law and the Prophets told the same gospel. There was a Messiah coming who would give this righteousness. The whole thesis in Romans is being built on an Old Testament text. The righteous will live by faith. They have their righteousness by faith, not by the works of the law. This is Old Testament doctrine. This is not something new in the New Testament. This is what the Old Testament taught. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis. Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Throughout the Old Testament, that is the gospel. This righteousness from God, verse 22, comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and it comes to all who believe on Him. Now, people believe on Jesus Christ for many reasons. People believe on Jesus to get them out of this trouble or that trouble. Sometimes children hope that Jesus will keep their parents from ever finding out what they did. Sometimes wives and husbands come to Jesus because they hope that He'll fix up their marriage. Sometimes people want Jesus to get them a job. Sometimes people want Jesus to heal their bodies. But the gospel is about Jesus providing for people the righteousness of God to stand before God in the day of judgment. And it is totally apart from their working the works of the law. And it is a free gift to all who believe in Jesus Christ. But nobody's going to believe in Christ for this reason until the law has done its work in their heart and they tremble at the virtual reality of being in front of God's judgment throne. And it's why many put off coming to Christ. They do not see themselves as having no answer for God in the day of the judgment, condemned by a law, compelled in their hearts to say, I deserve everlasting judgment. And when you feel that, you will run to Jesus Christ for this righteousness of God. Imagine coming to that day of judgment, clothed in His divine righteousness, given to you by Christ, offered in the gospel, so that all of the terrors of the law are gone. And this necessity of perfectly keeping everything that the law said continually is not the way of your being accepted with God. But you are accepted on the basis of the freeness of the righteousness of God given to you when you believe in His Son. That's the gospel. And the law functions in the gospel. And the law is vital to the gospel. And those people who say, well, let's forget that law. Or people who say, well, the Jews were under the Ten Commandments, the Christians are under a different law. I don't care what the Jews and Gentiles or the Jews and the Christians were under. What law is the sinner in America, the heathen in America who isn't a Jew and isn't a Christian, what law is he under? And the Bible takes us back to the Ten Commandments and the law written on his heart. And that has a vital function in the gospel, that men may be driven to Christ to receive the righteousness of God as a free gift. Have you received it? Are you ready for that day? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the way Paul drew these conclusions about the law. But we just don't want to have those things straight in our logic. We pray that they may be an experience in the hearts of ourselves and our children and our friends, that they may be terrified by the law until they flee to Jesus Christ and are clothed in His righteousness. Lord Jesus, we cling to You. You are our only hope.
we would deserve everlasting damnation apart from the righteousness of God which only you can give. Our trust is in you, and we pray in your name. Amen.